I heard a nationwide broadcast on which this story was told. A nurse by the name of Sue Kidd worked on the seventh floor of a large hospital. About 9 o'clock one night, a man was admitted to the hospital with a heart attack. Mr. Williams was put in room 712, just a little ways from the nurse's station. The nurse went into the room to check on her new patient, introduce herself, and get him settled in. She said, "Now, Mr. Williams, we're going to take good care of you. If there's anything we can do, don't hesitate to ask." But before she could finish her statement, her patient sat up in bed. Tears were in his eyes as he said, "Nurse, would you call my daughter? She's the only family I have, and I'd really like to talk to her." "I'd be happy to," the nurse said. "What's her name and telephone number?" Sue wrote the information down and turned to walk out of the room. But before she could exit, she heard this. "And nurse, could you please get me a pencil and some paper?" She got him the pencil and paper and left the room. Sue felt an unusual urgency as she dialed the number for this man's daughter. When the other end of the line answered, she said, "Is this Jamie Williams?" "Yes, it is." "Jamie, this is Sue Kidd. I'm a nurse in the cardiac care center at the hospital. Your dad was admitted here just a while ago." "My dad? Is he all right? Is he going to be all right?" "Ma'am, we have him stable right now, but he's had a heart attack. He asked me to call you." She didn't finish that statement. "Oh, nurse, you mustn't let my daddy die." "Well, Jamie, you don't understand. My daddy and I haven't spoken in almost a year. We had a terrible argument on my 21st birthday over my boyfriend. I ran out of the house. We haven't spoken since. I haven't been back. All these months I've wanted to go to him for forgiveness. The last thing I said to Dad was, 'I hate you.' Please, nurse, please take care of my daddy. I'll be there as quickly as I can." Sue hung up the phone and started to do her paperwork, but found that her mind was occupied with room 712. She thought, "Well, I'll go back down the hallway." And as she went, she breathed a prayer, "Please, God, let this daughter get here and let her find forgiveness." She walked into the room and noticed that the patient seemed pale. Immediately, she realized that Mr. Williams was having another heart attack at that very moment. Quickly, she got on the intercom and cried out, "Code 99, room 712. Code 99, room 712. Code 99, room 712. Emergency personnel with life-saving equipment were there in seconds. They began doing everything they could to bring Mr. Williams back from the brink of death. The nurse was working while also silently, frantically praying, "Oh God, his daughter is coming. Please, God, don't let it end this way." But all their work was to no avail. Mr. Williams was pronounced dead, and the people and equipment gloomily filtered out of the room. The door was closed, and Nurse Sue Kidd went back to her station while carefully watching the entrance doors for daughter Jamie. I want to speak to you this morning a vitally important message that I have worked on for a year and a half now on the subject, the mistakes rebels make. There are many stories in the Bible that deal with the problem of rebellion, but perhaps no other story is as detailed and descriptive as the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 19 of Absalom's rebellion against his father, King David. David had several wives and several children by those different wives. Absalom was David's third-born son. He had a full-blooded sister by the name of Tamar. Absalom and Tamar had a half-brother named Amnon. Amnon was a foolish, lust-filled man who had wicked desires for his own half-sister. All Amnon needed was the encouragement of a very subtle friend by the name of Jonadab. Jonadab told Amnon what to do. Amnon pretended to be sick and got his father David to have Tamar come and wait on him. David was neither as sensitive nor as protective as he should have been of Tamar. Most daughters need more protection than they realize. And most daughters need more protection than most fathers give their daughters. Amnon, blinded by his own insatiable appetite for lust, grabbed Tamar and raped his own half-sister. Then he threw out of his house. Tamar put ashes on her head and went weeping to her brother Absalom's house, where she lived afterward. Tamar's father David, who was also, you remember, King David, was very wroth, the Bible says, when he heard what happened. An angry man will often either overreact or underreact. In this case, David underreacted. He did nothing. 2 years later, Tamar's full-blooded brother Absalom had his half-brother Amnon executed to revenge his sister's rape. Then Absalom fled to Geshur for 3 years, went to Grandpa's house to hide out. David's general Joab noticed how badly David missed Absalom, so he got the king to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. But for 2 more years, David refused to talk to his son. Absalom, provoked to wrath by 7 years of his father's failure to act and failure to communicate, sent for General Joab. When Joab didn't come, he angrily had Joab's barley fields set on fire. Those fields on fire were a picture of Absalom's heart burning with anger and rejection and distress because of being cut off from his father. After all, he must have been thinking to himself, what had he done wrong? He had simply dealt with a problem that his father wouldn't deal with. Finally, David's general Joab came and Absalom said, I want to see my father. If he wants to kill me, let him kill me. I want to see my father. So Joab talked to David and David sent for Absalom. But the reception Absalom received was not the warm reception of a father. It was the cold reception of a monarch on a throne. When a man is a father, his children should be able to see him first and foremost as a father. But sometimes fathers put jobs or hobbies or other things before their children. Absalom was treated like a subject when he should have been treated like a son. To those who understand the principles involved, it is no surprise that by 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom had become a full-blown rebel. And he had connived and deceived and plotted a plan not just to rebel against his father just as a son, but to actually usurp his father's throne and kingdom. Verse 1 tells how he prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. In verses 2 to 6, Absalom stood at the gate of the city of Jerusalem and watched. What was he watching for? He was watching for disgruntled and upset people who couldn't get the king to help them with their problems, and then he would step in and help them and win their heart. Behind his daddy's back, Absalom was being disloyal and building wrong friendships. Absalom would listen to them. His daddy wouldn't listen to him. And he would talk to them. His daddy wouldn't talk to him. And he'd put his hand in their hand and on their shoulder and pull them close to him, and his daddy would hardly touch him. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel from their king David. Then Absalom went to David and lied to him so he could meet his friends in Hebron and declare his independence. Verse 10, tells us, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth.'" Only verses later, David and his servants are seen fleeing the city of Jerusalem, trying to save their own lives. In verse 14, David said, "Make speed to depart, lest Absalom overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Absalom is on the throne. His father is running for his life. His rebellion is a smashing success. But Absalom was about to make several of the most serious mistakes that anybody ever could make in life. If you have even a hint of rebellion in your heart today toward proper God-ordained authority, I want to ask you to listen very carefully. Now you can relax. I'm not going to fuss at you. I'm going to challenge you. I dare you to try to not make one or all of these mistakes I'm about to give you that rebels make. You will make them. You can't stop yourself unless you first let God heal your rebellion. What are the mistakes that rebels make? First of all, is the mistake of justifying bitterness. The mistake of justifying bitterness. In Absalom's case, it was thinking that bitterness is justified because of a parent's failure. Now, you remember what I said just a moment ago? I said, if you're a rebel, you will make one or more of these mistakes. Virtually anyone here today with rebellion in your life has already made this mistake. And it is no small mistake. In fact, it is one of the biggest mistakes you'll ever make in your entire life. Anytime someone does you wrong and you do not immediately forgive, then bitterness may easily set in. Acts chapter 8, verse 23 refers to someone who was in the gall of bitterness. You look up in the dictionary gall, you'll find out that it is bile, a yellow or greenish fluid secreted by the liver. It's stored in the gallbladder until it is needed and then passed on to the small intestine to aid in digestion. Now, if you get gallstones, this gall or bile will back up into your body and can make you deathly sick. People who regurgitate this bile say that it takes days to get the bitter taste out of their mouth. What is the power of bitterness? The power of bitterness is to get a tight hold on your soul. Make it sick and not let go. With bitterness inside, your life may become useless, peaceless, wisdomless, purposeless, and fruitless. Worse yet, your life may become perverse, destructive, foolish, aimless, and filled with rebellion. I'm talking about the mistake that rebels make of justifying bitterness. Rebels aren't just bitter people. They are people who feel they have a right to be bitter. What rebels fail to realize is that bitterness doesn't just hurt others. Bitterness primarily hurts you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." It'll trouble you, it'll affect others, but you're the number one. Was Absalom bitter? I think he was. He had a daughter who was born. Guess what he named his daughter? He named his daughter Tamar, after his sister. Absalom was bitter enough at Amnon to kill him. But who is he really bitter at? It's his father David. Because his father should have protected Tamar. His father should have dealt with Amnon. His father should have felt what Absalom was feeling. His father should have talked to Absalom. Not just small talk, but real talk. Not just surface talk, but real communication. And what brought about the bitterness towards your authority that may be troubling you? Was he or she too busy? Too strict? Angry? Didn't care what was going on? I read a statement that said, quote, "The average teenager uses the phrase, 'It's not fair,' 86 times a day." Now, I don't know whether that's so or not, but I think it's not fair if it is so. I interviewed several former rebels as I prepared this message. I interviewed some former rebels and their parents. One said to me, one of the rebels said to me, a young lady said, "I wasn't bitter about big things, but I was bitter about little things." That same person also said, "It's not hard to find followers when you're doing wrong." Every person who followed Absalom in his rebellion was bitter at David for some reason or other. Every person, think about that. Every person who followed Absalom in his rebellion was bitter at David for some reason or other. Tens of thousands of them. And they were all wrong. It really doesn't matter how many people tell you that you have a right to be bitter or get bitter with you, nor does it matter who they are. I have never seen a rebel in the home, the church, the job, or anywhere who didn't have one or more friends who were encouraging him in his rebellion. Absalom had 200 of them in particular. Chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "With Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." Isn't that a description? They went in their simplicity, and they knew not, they didn't know what they were doing. You know, I want to pause right here and just share a few expressions of sincere thankfulness. I got to thinking. I want to thank the Lord and thank you who are members here that, as far as I know, we don't have a church full of rebellious men. Thank God for that. I also want to thank the Lord and the ladies here that, as far as I know, we don't have a bunch of rebellious wives here. A truly biblical attitude of submission creates a wonderful spirit both in the home and in the church. And ladies who understand the power of submission don't run from it, they run to it. And then to our young people. Thank God for our young people. How many young people here today? Let's see your hands. All over the house. How many young people? Thank God for you, your parents. And I want to thank you yourselves that, as far as I know, we don't have a church full of rebellious young people. And frankly, I've been places where most of the young people, the whole attitude of the youth group was rebellious. You're not perfect, but neither are your parents or your pastor. And I thank God for you. And I think it'd be good if all the rest of us stopped and gave our young people a big hand for their submission and loyalty. Thank God for you. Hear me, young people. Let me share a thought with you. You'll love this. There is no clothing or jewelry that a young man or young lady can wear that is as fitting or appropriate or handsome or as beautiful as the clothing of humility and the jewelry of loyalty. Talk about designer clothing. This won't cost you anything except your own selfish rebellion and bad attitude. It won't cost you anything but that. You'll have to give that up. But you can have this designer clothing that was designed by the Creator Himself. The one who made the most beautiful everything you've ever seen. The one who made the mountains and the hills and the skies and the birds and the trees and the most beautiful flowers. He made this designer clothing and He'll let you wear it if you will. And that is the clothing of humility and the jewelry of loyalty. If you've ever seen the ugliness of rebellion, then surely you'll never want anything to do with it. Look around you sometime and see a rebel. And see them for what they are and say to yourself, "Boy, I sure don't want that." This message may not... We don't have a lot of rebels here today. But, you know, this could be, for many, simply an ounce of prevention to save a pound of cure. Rebellion is not only an ugly thing, rebellion is an ignorant thing. What did it say? They went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. Find me a rebel who really understands what's going on. The Bible is full of descriptions of the ignorance and end of foolish rebels. Proverbs 14:18 says, "The simple inherit folly. They went in their simplicity. The simple inherit folly or foolishness. Proverbs 19:13 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Proverbs 21:16 says, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." You wander out of the way of understanding, the Bible says you remain in the congregation of the dead. A key principle of life is to learn to deal with life's problems without becoming angry or bitter. Absalom made the mistake of justifying bitterness. The second mistake Absalom made was the mistake of using the rebellion itself as a tool of vengeance against his daddy. He used the rebellion itself as a tool of vengeance. Now, you have to follow me or you miss this. Absalom didn't just get upset. Absalom got even. It's like after all those years of David not doing what he should have done, Absalom said in his heart, "I'm going to show you, Dad." It wasn't enough to undermine the loyalty of the men of Israel. It wasn't enough to declare himself king. It wasn't enough to be deceitful. It wasn't enough to connive. It wasn't enough to gather a following. It wasn't enough to run his father out of town. It wasn't enough to assemble his own army. It wasn't enough to take the throne. According to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20 to 22, and I'm very careful how I say this, but I need to say it, it's part of the message. Absalom made a public show of the fact that he committed adultery with his father's wives. He used the rebellion itself as a tool of vengeance. You read all of this and you want to say, come on, Absalom, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know what I've heard of? I've seen some of this. I've heard of guys getting high on drugs just to spite their parents. I've heard of young people who went out and went on a drinking binge just to spite their parents. I've heard of young people who got hooked on smoking or some other thing like that just to spite their parents. I've heard of girls who lost their purity just to spite their dad. I've even heard of girls who got pregnant just to get back at mom and dad. Boy, that's real brilliant, isn't it? Do you see this? When is enough enough? Some young people have committed suicide just to hurt their parents. Did they do it? Yes. But look what they did to themselves. I know of a rebellious daughter who helped her brother run away from home. Some young people challenge their parents and taunt their parents and curse their parents and revile their parents. And you want to ask, when is enough enough? Human vengeance. You remember the Old Testament law is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But did you know human vengeance is not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth? Human vengeance is, you get my eye, I get both of yours. And I'll get all your teeth and I'll still not be satisfied. That's human vengeance. It's never satisfied. Incidentally, one of the things wrong with our culture is that we treat youth rebellion like it is just a phase of life. We don't realize how serious it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're told that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. If you're sitting here this morning, I don't care whether you're a man, a woman, a young man, a young lady. I don't care whether rebellion is in your home against your parents, if it's in the home against your husband, if it's in the church, if it's wherever it is against God-ordained authority. I want to tell you the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It exposes you to the realm and power and control of Satan. I've seen many rebels absolutely controlled by Satan and have no idea what's going on. We treat it too small. Several years ago, I had a missionary by the name of Tim Moore come up to me in another state. He had heard the message changing the heart of a rebel. And he said, "Pastor Davis, I need to tell you a story." He said, "I've been a missionary for years to the Eskimos in Alaska." He said, "I need to tell you what Eskimo parents do when they have a young person who rebels." Listen to this. This is astounding. He said, rebellion is the ultimate taboo in the Eskimo culture. They don't deal with it lightly. See, part of the problem, the reason that rebellion continues on in our day is because it's like we expect it to be, and it's like our culture said, well, you know, you just tolerate that. And that's the reason. Now, young people doing crazy things, and they're winding up in juvenile detention centers, and the prisons are overflowing, and a 10-year-old this week was charged with murder because we don't go back to the root of this thing and say, we are not going to tolerate any rebellion. As a culture, if we decide we're not, we could do something about this. But it's not a it is a matter of personal responsibility and prosecutorial responsibility. But it is more than that. It comes back to the thinking of our day. We need to have a president, a Congress, leaders, political leaders, preachers, and so on, who start saying all over the country, rebellion's wrong. Don't tolerate that. Do anything you have to do to deal with it. And that's what the Eskimos do. The young Eskimo boy who is a rebel with the knowledge of his whole village is taken away by boat to an island by himself and left. He is given a few simple basic tools for survival, and they do not include a gun. He is left on the ice with no food, no shelter. He must fend for himself and live or die. And several months later, when they go back to see if he has lived, he has changed. He has learned responsibility. He has learned that life is serious. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It is serious. And if you're going to be a part of society, you're going to behave. I think it's a pretty good solution myself. When he comes back, when they interview him, if he's still alive, he comes back not as a rebel who is a detriment to their society. He comes back as a productive, beneficial citizen. The mistake of justifying bitterness. The second mistake rebels make is using the rebellion itself as a tool of vengeance. The third mistake rebels make is the mistake of not realizing that massive confusion almost always accompanies rebellion. I could almost drop the word almost. I could almost say the mistake of not realizing that massive confusion always accompanies rebellion. I've never seen an exception to this. Anytime you deal with a rebel, you deal with a very confused person who makes very foolish decisions. Oh, the foolish decisions rebels make. Think of the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance, and where did he wind up? In the hog pen. The Bible says, when he came to himself. When he came to himself. Why? He's out of his senses. Sin and rebellion created an insanity that only the dregs and filth of the lowest of the hog pen could wake him up to and pull him out of. Where did he go when he came to himself? He went to his father's arms. That's where he went. When he came to himself, got his sense, he went to his father's arms. I talked to a father a number of months ago with a rebellious daughter who had run away from home. She ran to a neighbor who foolishly took her in. Incidentally, I'll throw this in right here. Eventually, the neighbor wound up in court trying to get rid of the girl she took in. But it's true. But this neighbor took her in, and they wound up before what I just told you. I really messed up my story there. They finally wound up in a courtroom where a social worker from the state, I was impressed with this. This kind of thing is one of those things you love to hear happens, but it doesn't happen often. The social worker publicly rebuked the neighbor by saying that his own children could probably benefit by spending time in that home. Now, this father really worked with this daughter trying to help her. He worked with her for months, and he said this to me, and I wrote it down, quote, "Rebels speak out of total confusion. They have visions of grandeur floating through their head. What it's all going to be like. Then it's not like they thought. Then pride sets in. And they feel like they just have to go on through with what they're doing. You know what happens? According to the Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, study it. When you reject God's truth, you don't walk into nothingness. God replaces it with strong delusion. You actually start believing lies. I'm talking about rebels make the mistake of not realizing that massive confusion accompanies rebellion. Most rebels don't get much wise counsel because their best friends are usually like they are, they are fools. But if they do get wise counsel, they don't know it when they do. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, Absalom sought counsel from Ahithophel and Hushai. Ahithophel had gone with Absalom in his rebellion. He also was bitter at David. That's a different message. Hushai was secretly loyal to David and had been told by David to go with Absalom and see if he could do anything to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And so they got Ahithophel's counsel, which, if it had been followed, would have probably defeated David. Study it. It's a very interesting chapter. 2 Samuel 17. Then they got Hushai's counsel. And Hushai, secretly loyal to David, gave counsel to Absalom that brought about Absalom's defeat. But neither Absalom nor his council of advisors... See, he was the rebel, but they all ran with him. They were all rebels too. None of them could see what was about to happen to them. I talked to a father in St. Louis, Missouri, who had two daughters, age 18 and 16. Remember my point? Remember this point. The mistake that rebels make is not realizing that massive confusion always accompanies rebellion. A father in St. Louis, Missouri, who had two daughters, age 18 and 16, having problems with both of them. The 18-year-old finally left home. As I talked to the father, I sensed a harsh, angry spirit in his life, and I lovingly but strongly rebuked him for it. He rejected my rebuke, but it was a huge blind spot that he hadn't seen and didn't want to see. I also, as we talked, I finally said this to him, "Sir, I've got to warn you. I really believe your 18-year-old daughter is in great, great danger sometime in the next few days. I don't know why I just feel that way." A little while later, before we got off the phone, I emphasized it to him again. I said, "Sir, I've got to tell you this again in my spirit. I believe your daughter is in great danger in the next few days. Now, if you can't bring her back home, at least don't sit home. Go talk to her. Spend time with her. Do everything you can to be around her. Maybe you can save her if she really is in danger." 2 weeks later, he called me back. He was very nice, cordial, and friendly. He said, "Well, Davis, I've called for two reasons. Number one, I want to thank you for having the courage and the grace to rebuke me." He said, I didn't receive it, but after I got off the phone, I did what you said. I checked with several other people, and they all confirmed that what you said was true. I have a harsh, angry spirit. And I'm grateful that you said it to me, and I'm definitely working on that area in my life. I said, "Brother, I'm sorry I had to say it. I felt terrible doing that." He said, "Don't you feel terrible? I needed it." Oh, I love it when folks respond to rebuking correction. Not a lot of folks will. Then he said this, "Davis, do you remember telling me you felt like my daughter was in great danger?" He said, "You really emphasized that to me." I said, "Oh yes, I remember that very well." I said, "I've been praying for it." He said, "Let me tell you what's happened in the last 2 weeks. My daughter was having trouble making it financially since she left home." That's one of the things that rebels don't realize. They think you can leave home and the world will just take care of you out there, and it's sort of a shock when they find out that doesn't happen. She got a job working at a supermarket. He told me the name of the supermarket. He said she barely has enough money to survive, so she decided to try to find another job. She was interviewing for another job, and while she was sitting there interviewing for the job, there was a man maybe in his 40s or 50s. Remember, she's 18. And another woman was sitting there, and this man looked at this 18-year-old girl and said, "Hey, why don't you come to work for me?" The girl looked back and said, "What are you talking about?" The guy said, "Well, I'm making this lady my manager. I'll make you my assistant manager. I'll pay you $11 or $12 an hour. Why don't you come to work for me?" Well, she got all excited about it. She went and told her daddy about it, and her daddy said, honey, something there doesn't seem right. She said, oh, Daddy, you're just... And he said, no, honey, I'm just a dad who has lived longer than you have. And she said, oh, Daddy, just leave me alone. I'll run my own life. And she left. A couple of days went by and he kept thinking, my daughter could be in great danger. He went to the supermarket and providentially he caught her on her break. It was the only place he knew to catch her. She was sitting on a bench in front of the store. He walked up, started talking to her. How you doing? Honey, I just wanted to talk to you. She said, oh, Daddy, you couldn't believe how wonderfully everything's going. What do you mean, honey? She said, you remember that fella I told you that was going to give me a job making $11, $12 an hour? He took me yesterday and we picked out a new car. He's going to buy me a new car. How many men see some red flags flying here? If you don't, your mind must be filled with something that's messing up your thinking processes. This girl didn't see anything. Listen to this. She said, that wasn't all, Daddy. We went riding around and looked for houses. He's going to buy me a new house and give it to me. Whoa, folks. She's eating all this up. She is absolute... Do you realize how confused and deceived this girl is? Young ladies, that's the reason you dare not walk out of your father and mother's house and walk out from underneath the umbrella of protection that God gives you there. You have no idea how you may be deceived. Daddy was getting very stressed about that point. He said, honey, have you asked this fellow why he's doing this for you? Oh, yes, he says he just likes to help people who are in need. Yeah, and I'm the man on the moon. He said, honey, something isn't right about this. I wish you'd listen to me. Oh, Daddy, you just... She glanced at her watch. She said, the break's over. I got to go. Well, honey, I want to talk to you some more. Well, when I get time, I got to go. Dad went back home and called an uncle of his who worked for the St. Louis Police Department. He gave him the name of this man and said, would you check this guy out and find if he's clean or what's going on? The uncle said, sure. He called back the next day, and the uncle called back the next day and said, I got some information for you. Maybe I better come over and show it to you and your daughter together. The dad said, okay, I'll try to get her over here. He got her over there that night. The uncle came over and she was like, oh, this fella's so wonderful. It'll be a good spot to stop this story and tell the rest of it tonight, don't you think? The uncle said, maybe I better show you, young lady, what this fellow really looks like. And he pulled out a rap sheet. And the guy had a felony record going back for years. The number one repeated charge was child sexual abuse. He turned to the girl and he said, young lady, you might be interested to know that we, referring to the police, raided this fellow's home just a few weeks ago. She said, you did? Yeah, we did. Would you like to know what we found? He said, in the basement of his home, we found a mattress. In the basement of his home, we found a mattress on the floor, leather straps hanging from the rafters overhead, and ladies' clothing strung all over the room. And then the policeman uncle looked at the 18-year-old girl and said, the reason he wanted that other lady to be his manager was because he's after her two kids. The reason he wants you is because he's after you. She was headed toward possible kidnapping, torture, bondage, and murder. Only hours or days away from it, and she thought everything was, quote, wonderful. That's called confusion. One of the biggest mistakes rebels make is they don't realize that massive confusion almost always accompanies rebellion. The fourth mistake is the mistake of not realizing, this is such a big one, they make the mistake of not realizing how much they are loved. Oh, I've seen this so many times. One of the most moving passages in all of the Bible to me is 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 32 and 33. Absalom at this point has already been killed, his body thrown into a pit and a heap of stones piled on top of him. A messenger is sent to tell David the good news, right? But notice David's first question. 1 Samuel 18, 32, and the king said unto Cushai, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" He didn't ask, "What's happened?" He didn't ask, "How'd the battle go?" He didn't ask, "Do I get the kingdom back?" He wanted to know, "Is my rebel son all right? Is he alive or is he dead? I know a war has just taken place. I know thousands of people are dead. I gave a command to spare Absalom's life." Joab disobeyed the king's command. Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." And the king, watch what happens. The king was much moved. And went. He's not saying, "Thank God I've got the kingdom back. Thank God the throne is mine." He don't care anything about the kingdom. He cares about his son. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I were the dead man today. Would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son." In fact, you know, they couldn't even restore the kingdom to David right away. They couldn't even rejoice over the victory. David was too torn up. Look at chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son." The famous poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem about this entitled "The Chamber Over the Gate." I read you two stanzas of the poem. "Is it so far from thee thou canst no longer see in the chamber over the gate that old man desolate, weeping and wailing sore for his son who is no more, O Absalom, my son? That 'tis a common grief, bringeth but slight relief. Ours is the bitterest loss, ours is the heaviest cross, and forever the cry will be, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." Absalom just knew his daddy didn't love him. He knew it. After all, Absalom had avenged his sister's rape by executing his brother. How could his daddy love him? And didn't David leave Absalom without talking to him for 5 long years? How could he love him? Didn't David leave Absalom in exile without trying to bring him home? And hasn't Absalom now undermined his father, taken his father's throne, and started a bloody war? I've seen some rebels who didn't know they were loved. I've never seen a rebel yet who knew how deeply they were loved. A pastor friend told me about a 21-year-old girl who grew up in his church. The dad was a prominent leader in the church. At age 17, she got messed up in the boyfriend-girlfriend thing. The dad had not taken a stand with the pastor against the dating business, and so the girl got into it. She had several boyfriends, wound up in moral problems. Finally, after all the problems, the dad woke up and realized, the pastor's right, this dating thing is wrong, and I got to reach my daughter. And he started trying to help his daughter, and he was getting no headway at all. He finally told his pastor and a few friends at the church, "I don't think my daughter's ever been saved." He began to ask people to pray for her to be saved. On her 21st birthday, they had a little get-together, and her dad came over to her and kissed her on the cheek and said, "Honey, I love you." A little while later, he came back a second time, kissed her on the cheek and said, "Won't you know I love you?" A little while later, he came back a third time, kissed her on the cheek and said, "I love you." 1 week later, The girl was driving down the road when a drunk driver hit her head-on at 80 miles an hour. Miraculously, her life was spared. Lying in the hospital, she looked up at her pastor with tears streaming out of her eyes, and she said, "It took this, but for the first time in my life, I realized that my daddy really does love me, and I also realized that Jesus loves me." She got saved and got in church. Pastor said she had one of the biggest changes of heart anybody you have ever seen. But it took a head-on collision with a drunk coming 80 miles an hour in the wrong direction to wake up. Rebels don't realize how much they're saved. The fifth mistake rebels make is the mistake of assuming that friends gotten by deceit will always remain loyal. You know, rebels think that, boy, this is my friend, they'll do anything with me. We encourage each other and we keep each other in our rebellion. And boy, this is a wonderful friend. No matter what I do, they'll always be there. Guess again. Remember, Jonadab is the one, the cousin of Amnon, who deceitfully and subtly told Amnon what he needed to do to rape his own half-sister Tamar. Then Absalom plotted to kill Amnon. And the Bible says, back there in chapter 13 or 14, that Jonadab knew for many months that Absalom was going to execute Amnon and did nothing to stop it. That's a true friend, isn't it? Get you in trouble, find out you're going to be killed, not tell anybody. Young people, your best friend right now is probably not the person you're thinking about. In fact, 10 years from now, you may rarely, if ever, have much to do with that person that you think of as your best friend. Your feet may well take very different paths, and you may say, "Boy, we just never talk, we never have anything in common." I'm not saying that'll always be true, but it's often very true. I'd say at least maybe 3/4 of the time. Your best friend right now is probably your mom and dad. And rare and extraordinarily wise is the young person who realizes that. The sixth mistake that rebels make is the mistake of not seeing the end of their rebellion. Is everybody still awake? The mistake of not seeing the end of their rebellion. I submit to you that Absalom had no idea. It was the furthest thing from his mind that his rebellion would end like it ended. What he pictured in his mind was that he was going to take his father's throne, become the king, have his father put to death, establish himself and reign for many years and be rich and have the loyalty of people and power and all of that. Didn't happen that way. Study the passage. Deep in the woods of Ephraim, tens of thousands of soldiers fought hand-to-hand, dirty combat, brother against brother, Israelite against Israelite, swords hacked and stabbed, and spears pierced. And the Bible says the wood even killed more that day than the sword. Even branches and sticks were used to kill Absalom's men in the middle of the battle. When the dust had settled and the body count was taken, 20,000 men were dead. Rebels often sweep others up in their own destruction. Hardly ever have I seen a rebel who had no influence on anybody else. Usually they destroy several other lives in the process. They sweep others up in their own destruction. Think about it. Think about all the homes where a mother found out that day that her husband was killed in battle. You know it had to be somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000 homes where there was no father now. Where the mother is weeping and the children are weeping and perhaps even grandchildren are weeping. Where does it all go back to? It goes back to one man who thought he could get by with being rebellious, who thought, "I can do this," and then he swept others up in his own destruction. How many times have boyfriends and girlfriends ruined each other's lives? They don't see the end of their rebellion. Absalom himself fled on a mule He was running for his life from David's soldiers. He must have been looking back and not watching and seeing where he was going. And chapter 18, verse 9 says, "And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak." Remember, they had this real long hair. "And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away." Somebody came and reported to Joab, and Joab said, "Why didn't you tell me? I would have rewarded you," he said. And the soldier said, "I heard what the king said to spare his life." And Joab essentially said, "Get out of my way." He took three darts and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Can you see Absalom hanging there, helplessly looking at Joab, whom he knew very well, whom he had known for years of his life? And Joab looks at him. I don't know what he must have said that day, but it must have been something like this. "Oh yeah, rebel. Want to take your father's throne. See how you like this." And the arrow or the sword, whichever one it was, it's called a dart. He thrust it forward into the heart of Absalom, and the blood gushed out, and Absalom screams, and a second time, and a third time. And then study, that wasn't all that happened. Then 10 other soldiers gathered around and started hacking Absalom's body to pieces. They found a pit, threw his body in a pit, started piling stones on top of it, made a big pile of stones. Rebels don't see the end of their rebellion. But hear me. Hold on. You think I finished telling you the end of it, don't you? I didn't. Hold on to your seat. The end of Absalom's life is not the end of Absalom's story. In Israel yet today, as I understand it, I've not seen it, but I've seen a picture of it, is a structure called the Tomb of Absalom. I found a picture in an old book, and when I found it, it had these words written underneath it, quote, "It is the custom of passers-by to show their contempt for Absalom by throwing a stone through the hole that is open, the hole in the middle of the structure." 3,000 years later, he is still remembered as a scoundrel. Do you really want to be remembered in terms of disrespect? You know, I've talked to folks in their 20s or 30s who were once rebels and have repented and have been forgiven. And everyone I've ever talked to has always said, "I'm so sorry I did it." But those who don't repent are remembered in terms of disrespect. They're remembered and viewed as scoundrels. They don't even know it's happening, but it is it happens to them. The mistake rebels make, they don't see the end of their rebellion. I talked to the director of a youth ranch that takes in rebellious boys. Here's what he said to me, quote, "We know of 7 boys who have left the ranch who have died within days as a result of their rebellion." What is my point? Remember the point. Rebels don't see the end of their rebellion. The poem is entitled, "The Moonlight Ride." Jenny was so happy about the house they had found. For once in her life, 'twas on the right side of town. She unpacked her things with such great ease as she watched her new curtains blow in the breeze. How wonderful it was to have her own room. School would be starting. She'd have friends over soon. There'd be sleepovers and parties. She was so happy. It's just the way she wanted her life to be. On the first day of school, everything went great. She made new friends and even got a date. She thought, "I want to be popular, and I'm going to be, because I just got a date with the star of the team." To be known in this school, you had to have clout, and dating this guy would sure help her out. There was only one problem stopping her fate. Her parents had said, "Too young to date." I'd have told them, "Don't let her date at all. She'd be better off." "Well, I just won't tell them the entire truth. They won't know the difference. What's there to lose?" Jenny asked to stay with her friends that night. Her parents frowned but said, "All right." Excited, she got ready for the big event. But as she rushed around like she had no sense, She began to feel guilty about all the lies. But what's a pizza, a party, and a moonlight ride? Well, the pizza was good and the party was great, but the moonlight ride would have to wait, for Jeff was half drunk by this time. But he kissed her and said that he was just fine. Then the room filled with smoke and Jeff took a puff. Jenny couldn't believe he was smoking that stuff. Now, Jeff was ready to ride to the point, but only after he'd smoked another joint. They jumped in the car for the moonlight ride, not thinking that Jeff was too drunk to drive. They finally made it to the point at last, and Jeff started trying to make a pass. A pass is not what Jenny wanted at all, and by pass, I don't mean playing football. Perhaps my parents were right. Maybe I am too young. Boy, how could I ever be so dumb? With all of her might, she pushed Jeff away. Please take me home. I don't want to stay. Jeff cranked up the engine and floored the gas in a matter of seconds. They were going too fast. As Jeff drove on in a fit of wild anger, Jenny knew that her life was in danger. She begged and pleaded for him to slow down, but he just got faster as they neared the town. Just let me get home. I'll confess that I lied. I really went out for a moonlight ride. Then all of a sudden she saw a big flash. Oh, God, please help us. We're going to crash. She doesn't remember the force of the impact, just that everything all of a sudden went black. She felt someone remove her from the twisted rubble and heard, "Call an ambulance. These kids are in trouble." Voices she heard, a few words at best, but she knew there were two cars involved in the wreck, then wondered to herself if Jeff was all right and if the people in the other car were alive. She awoke in the hospital to faces so sad. "You've been in a wreck and it looks pretty bad." These voices echoed inside her head as they gently told her that Jeff was dead. They said, "Jenny, we've done all we can do, but it looks as if we'll lose you too." "But the people in the other car," Jenny cried. "We're sorry, Jenny. They also died." Jenny prayed, "God, forgive me for what I've done. I only wanted to have just one night of fun. Tell those people's family I've made their lives dim and wish I could return their families to them. Tell Mom and Dad I'm sorry I lied and that it's my fault so many have died. Oh, nurse, won't you please tell them that for me?" The nurse just stood there. She never agreed, but took Jenny's hand with tears in her eyes, and a few moments later, Jenny died. A man asked the nurse, "Why didn't you do your best to bid that girl her one last request?" She looked at the man with eyes oh so sad. "Because the people in the other car were her mom and dad." This story is sad and unpleasant, but true. Young people, take heed. It could happen to you. Rebels make some horrible mistakes. The mistake of justifying bitterness. The mistake of using rebellion itself as a tool of vengeance. The mistake of not realizing that massive confusion always accompanies rebellion. The mistake of not realizing how much they're loved. The mistake of assuming that friends gotten by deceit will remain loyal. The mistake of not seeing the end of their rebellion. And the mistake of thinking that life will be fine whether or not you deal with sin. Whether or not you deal with sin, does that matter at all? Hey, that's what all this was about, wasn't it? Amnon's lust. Jonadab's deceitfulness. David's failures as a husband and a father. Absalom's pride and rebellion. Whoever you are, father or mother or son or daughter, don't leave here today without dealing with your sin. I said, don't leave here today without dealing with your sin. Repent, confess, change. And remember that sin is not just something you do. Sin is what we all are. We are sinners. That's why we need a Savior. It's not enough to confess a sin if you're here and you're lost. You need to admit to God that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to save you. I began the message with the story of the nurse by the name of Sue Kidd. She is standing at the nurse's station watching for the doors to open and watching for Jamie Williams to walk in. Jamie doesn't know that her dad is already dead. A desperate young lady came bolting through the doors. Sue quickly went her direction and greeted her. "I'm Mr. Williams' daughter. I need to see my dad. Please, I need to see him quickly." "I'm sorry, Jamie. We did everything we could. But just after you called, your dad had a massive heart attack. We lost him." Jamie collapsed in Sue's arms, weeping. A few moments later, she said, "I want to see my dad." "Are you sure?" "I'm sure. I want to see him." The door opened. I've done this many times, walk into a room where someone has just died. Something different about that. The room was silent and cold with the bleakness of death. Jamie walked over, stood by her dad, looked into his face, and then buried her face in the sheets next to him, weeping. She is thinking over and over the last words I said, "I hate you, Dad." Over and over it's going through her mind. She's thinking to herself, "Oh, if I could have only gotten here, if only I could have made this right, if only I hadn't said it." The nurse was standing not far away. Took one step backward and touched the back bedside table. And her hand touched a sheet of paper. She picked it up. She read it. And then she said, "Here, Jamie, read this." And the note read, "My dearest Jamie, I forgive you. I pray you'll also forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you too, Daddy." His last written words on earth. Am I talking to somebody right now with rebellion in your life? Your rebellion may have started out as an emotion. You've just heard a message that if you keep in your rebellion is no longer an emotion, now it's a decision. Will you continue to make such a foolish decision in light of the mistakes that you've already made, are making, or will make? Rebels always make mistakes. Would you bow with me, please?